chapter 8. Here in Luke 8, there's a lot going on. Jesus is very active in this chapter, and in the chapter before, we're seeing a lot of miracles that he's doing. A lot of well-known snapshots from Jesus' life take place here in these chapters of Luke, and the passage we're going to look at tonight is no different. Here, beginning in verse 41, is where we're going to put in, and we'll go through verse 48, Luke 8, 41 through 48. And this is the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And what we're going to talk about tonight, and what this story really teaches us, is to go to Jesus for cleansing. All of us have things that we need to be cleansed of. We've got besetting sins, we've got temptations that overtake us and cause us or lead us into sin because of the lust that's in our flesh. James tells us that at the end of the day, we can't really say Satan made me do it. We definitely can't say God made me do it, because God does not tempt any man with evil, neither can he be tempted. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And sometimes that's just the reality. We get tempted with something we weren't prepared for. We weren't walking circumspectly, as we're told to do, and we get overtaken in a fault, and we need cleansing from the Lord for those things. And that's really what we see in this story, is cleansing from the Lord. The cleansing that we see here is a literal cleansing of and healing of a physical malady, but I think that by the end of it, we'll see how that's a picture of the cleansing that we need in Christ. So let's read this story together, beginning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, where the Bible says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' Jesus said, 'Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of the woman with the issue of blood. Thank you for the heart of Christ that it reveals to us, and the encouragement that we can gain from it by knowing that we too can come and, as it were, touch the hem of Jesus' garment and find healing there. I pray, Father, that tonight that your people would be edified by the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help me to preach it. I pray that your Holy Spirit really would take control and speak to each of us tonight and give us what we need for this evening service. In Jesus' name. The first thing that I want us to realize from this story is that the Lord's available to those who will come to Him desperate for help. We see two people, actually, in this story who are desperate for help and come to Jesus. And we're not going to deal with both of them extensively, but it is worth noticing that in verse 41, where we started, it starts out by saying there came a man named Jairus. But by the end of the portion that we read, nothing happened for Jairus yet. Or Jairus, as some people pronounce his name, we see someone else come to Jesus, interrupting Jesus' walk to Jairus' house, and that woman was desperate as well. But Jairus was also desperate when he came. It says that he was a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, because he had this one only daughter, and that she was dying. And that man was desperate. Now, this is in Capernaum. Luke doesn't tell us that. But if you put the pieces together from the gospel accounts of this, you find that this was in Capernaum. And so this is where Jesus had come to live. He came to dwell at Capernaum at a certain point. And perhaps Jairus saw Jesus coming in and out of town as he would come and go. Knew who to go to for healing. Certainly he knew that Jesus had done and could do miracles. But it took a measure of humility for Jairus to come to Jesus because of Jairus' position. We're told here in verse 41 that he was a ruler of the synagogue. And a ruler of the synagogue in that day would have been like the pastor of the local church. He was a teacher there in the synagogue. He was one who presided over the synagogue meetings. Synagogue, which is an uncommon word and concept for us, was where the people met there locally. And so typically a city would have a synagogue, not the tiniest of villages. A village like Bethsaida, for instance, I don't think had a synagogue, but nearby Chorazin had a synagogue. And that was just, I think, about a 3-mile walk, if I remember right, from Bethsaida. So typically any town of any size of a few thousand people would have a synagogue. And that's where the people met there locally on the Sabbath day to be taught and to even debate the scriptures and have Bible study, as we would recognize it, and to generally discuss the Bible. And synagogue was important. The Jews feared being put out of the synagogue. If you look over at John chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus here has performed a miracle of healing the blind man. And the Pharisees are calling everyone in, they're questioning him, they're questioning his parents, they're trying to get to the bottom of this. And in verse 22 it says, these words spake his parents. They said basically, he's a grown man, ask him. And they spake this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. So they said, we don't know who he is and we don't know what he did. Don't look at us. We're not part of this. Why? Because they didn't want to be excommunicated from synagogue. They didn't want to be put out of the assembly there and the ability to come in and hear the teaching and the discussion of God's Word, because to the Jews it was a very important thing, just as church is very important to us. And that if someone were to sort of take over the church and start setting certain rules and say, well, if you don't follow these rules, or if you claim this or claim that, you're not going to be allowed in here anymore. Some of us might pull back and go, wait a second, is this really worth it? Do I really want to violate these rules that have been put in place? I don't want to be put out of church. Church is meaningful to me. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, we see it again. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So synagogue was very important in Jewish life. And when we come here to Luke chapter 8 and verse 41 and see that Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum, what that tells us is that Jairus was a man of some standing. He had some stature in the community there. He would have been well respected. He would have been well known. He comes to Jesus desperate for help, asking for a miracle for the sake of his daughter's life, and Jesus goes to help him. But as he's going to help him, we have this woman come with this issue of blood. And this woman with the issue of blood would have been, societally, about as opposite of Jairus as you could get. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15, and in verse 25... we see a description in the law of a woman like this woman with the issue of blood. And what the law tells us here in Leviticus 15 is what her standing would have been in society according to the law with the issue that she had. Look at Leviticus 15, verse 25, and we'll go through verse 30. It says, and if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, so this is not during her monthly time, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, so this is an issue, which issue here doesn't mean a problem. It would be easy for us to confuse that and think that she has a problem with her blood. It's not a problem with her blood. It's an issue. It's an outflow. It's a hemorrhage of some sort. She's bleeding, and it's not stopping. And it's going beyond the time of her monthly cycle. All the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation, she shall be unclean. And so for a woman to have this issue of blood, this outflow of blood, she is considered unclean just as she would be during her monthly cycle. It says in verse 26, every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue, as long as she has this outflow, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation, and whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. So whatever bed she uses, whatever seat she sits on, it becomes unclean as well, the entire time that she has this issue of blood. Verse 27, and whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anybody who touches the things that she uses becomes unclean. So now it's going from just her uncleanness to now this is something, if you will, that is contagious. Something that other can make other people unclean. And so a person in that situation naturally would become somewhat of a pariah societally, because the Jews did not want to risk being made ceremonially unclean, and that's what they would become if they touched even something that a woman who had this problem had touched. Verse 28, but if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take unto her 2 turtles, that's turtle doves, or 2 young pigeons, and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. So it could be atoned for, as we're told here. It could be dealt with. She could be made clean. But in order for that to happen, in order for her to go to the priest and make the sacrifice first, the outflow of blood had to stop. So we come to our story back in Luke chapter 8, and we see on the one hand, Jesus is going to help Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, held in stature among the people, would have been a respected man in the community. Jesus is going to do a miracle for him. But then as he's going to do that, this woman with this outflow of blood, who we now know from the law was unclean, and anything that she sat on in her bed and things that she touched were unclean, and people, therefore, that she touched would become unclean, Jesus also does a miracle for her. And so what we see first off is that the Lord's available to those who will come to Him desperate for help. And that's a real blessing. That's a blessing for you, and that's a blessing for me. Because we're not all the same. We don't all have the same standing in life. We don't all come from the same backgrounds. And societally and culturally, there may be distinction between us that in the eyes of men, we might say, well, I'm not worthy of Jesus coming and helping me. But the truth is, God is no respecter of persons. And we see that here with Christ. He's not a respecter of persons. He does a miracle for Jairus in the end. And on the way to do that, He does a miracle for the unclean woman as well. And by the way, we should have the same mind about us if we're going to have the mind of Christ. We should also not be respecters of persons. We shouldn't look at people and go, well, and James talks about this, well, you're rich and you've got nice clothing, and so come here and you sit on the front pew here and we'll make sure you're nice and comfortable. But you there in the smelly, dirty old coat, why don't you go sit in the back? In fact, Brother Bill, grab a chair and put it in the hallway, and we'll just put him out there. That way the sanctuary doesn't get tainted. And we can laugh about that, because to us that would be absurd to do. But there was a time in many churches where that was the case. Anybody here ever heard of the term the cheap seats? Yeah? You know where that comes from? Church. Yeah. You had to pay for your seats. And the rich people paid more, and they paid for the best seats. And the poor people paid less, and so they would sit in the back, or they would sit up in the balcony up in the nosebleeds. And that's where the term the cheap seats came from. If you've ever heard of George Mueller, or George Mueller, as some people say, when he came to his first church in, I believe it was Bristol, there was the box on the wall where the people put that money, and he tore the box off, and he said, no, I'm not doing this, because that's how the pastors were paid, was from the price of the seats. And they said, well, how are you going to get paid? He said, I don't know, but I'm not getting paid that way. It's ungodly. And so that was the start of his faith journey of, look, I'm going to trust the Lord, but I'm not going to do it the unbiblical way. So to us, it's odd, but in the time of Luke chapter 8, that was a very strong cultural stigma between different people. And throughout history, there have been different times with those cultural stigmas. And if we don't guard in our own hearts against such things, it's easy for us to fall into similar things without even noticing it. So let's be mindful of that fact, that the Lord's always available to those who will come to Him desperate for help, and He's willing to help anyone, no matter what their status is, and we ought to be of the same mind as Christ. So we see that this woman with the issue of blood was unclean, and that anyone that she touched would have been unclean, and that's important for our story going forward. We see that Jesus is on His way to do something for someone else, which for the woman, it might have looked like, well, Jesus is busy. He doesn't have time for me. He's helping Jairus, this well-respected man in the community. And so she could have pulled back and said, I'm not going to mess with it. He wouldn't have time for me anyway. But she didn't do that. The Lord always has time for us. He's not limited as we are with His resources, with His time, with His ability. He is unlimited. And so we may think that, well, the Lord doesn't have time. Or maybe we even think, I don't have time to serve the Lord by helping that person because I'm doing this other thing. Well, we may just have time if we would just branch out and do it and say, okay, Lord, for the love of this person and for the love of You, I'm going to go ahead and try to do it. I'm just going to ask You and Your unlimited resources to provide the ability to do it and trust ourselves to Him. But when we come to the Lord, we should know that He always has time for us. He's not limited, and He's always got time for us. And He, yes, is working in the lives of other people, but just as this woman was able to interrupt Him on the road to Jairus' house, we can interrupt the Lord at any point of the day, so to speak. At any point in our lives, we can go to Him just as she came to Him for healing. The other thing I want to point out, sort of setting the stage here, is that we see that there are masses of people thronging Jesus, it says. They're thronging Him, and so there are many people touching Him. But what's noteworthy is that while many people are touching Jesus in the story, thronging Him, and we're going to see specifically that that's a very specific word, actually, that while many were thronging Him and therefore touching Him, what we each need is to be personally touched by Him. And that's really what happened, is only one person in the crowd of who were touching Him really was touched by Him, received something from Him, in other words, other than just a shoulder brush here and a hip check there as they're bouncing along going to Jairus' house. So I want us to notice three things first of all with the woman. Here we have Jesus in the throng going to Jairus' house. And we read in verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. She acknowledged her problem. She acknowledged her problem. She had this issue of blood, this outflow of blood that made her unclean. She'd had it for 12 years, and she wasn't at a point in her life where she was in denial about it. She wasn't sitting at home going, you know, it's not a big deal, it's going to pass, it's for now, but it won't be later, this is normal, it's okay. She had reached a point where the Bible tells us she had spent all her living upon physicians. This is not the first time that she has sought help. She knows she has a problem. She's acknowledged it. She has acknowledged it for 12 years. She has emptied her bank account trying to fix it. She has done everything that she knows to do. She has gone to everyone that she could think of to go to get help. But the Bible says neither could be healed of any. No one has been able to help her. So even though she's acknowledged her problem, and even though she's been trying so many avenues to get help, nothing yet has worked. And so she, acknowledging her problem, then in verse 44, approached the healer. It says that she came behind him. Now remember, go back to verse 41, or 42 rather, the last sentence. But as he went, the people thronged him. She comes here in verse 44, and she came behind him. She came behind him. Now, Jesus being thronged, that word is only used in four other places. I believe it was four, maybe five. But the only other places that it's used is when Jesus told the parable of the sower that went out to sow the seed. And he talks about the seed that fell on thorny ground, and that when it came up, it was choked, right? That word choked. That's the only other time it's used in all of the New Testament, is there and in Luke's description here of what the crowd was doing to Jesus. So we could say it was almost as if they were suffocating him. That's how tight it was. This was not just a gaggle of people loosely following behind Jesus as he went to the house. This was a thick mob of people so tight that Jesus was virtually suffocated by the presence of all the bodies. Now, having that in mind, verse 44 says that she came behind him. What would she have had to do to come behind Jesus? He's not walking down the street by himself. She can't just walk up sneakily, quietly, no one around, and touch him. No, there's people everywhere. She's bouncing off of people. She's squeezing between folks. She's touching anybody and everybody on her way to Jesus. What does that mean? They're all getting unclean. That's right. That's right. They're all being made ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the law. But the point is that she was desperate to get to him. She was desperate. Why was she so desperate? Because she had already spent everything she had. She'd been having this issue for 12 years. No one had been able to heal her. She saw Jesus, and she knew, if I can just get to him, it'll be worth it. She was desperate, and so in her desperation, she approached the healer. But it wasn't enough for her to acknowledge her problem, and it wasn't enough for her to simply come behind him. But the next statement is very important to a change taking place in this woman's life. She had to act in faith. It says she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And that's when the change takes place. The Bible says, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. Immediately. 12 years. All her living, all these physicians, all of this time bending over in who knows what ways because she was unclean. Doing all kinds of things in order to avoid people, in order to not be putting other people out, not being making them unclean, avoiding people in the marketplace, doing all kinds of things. And just like that, one touch to the border of his garment, the edge of his clothes. And immediately, the issue of her blood staunched. Jesus was the solution to her problem. And it wasn't any major interaction. It wasn't any huge thing she had to do. She didn't have to come to him and do any song and dance. She didn't have to come to him and perform any sort of service or ceremony. She didn't have to quote any scripture to him. She just came and in faith touched the edge of his garment. Staunched. Done. It's over. It's gone. It didn't happen. She's as good as new. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing Savior. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 21, we're told that the woman thought, before she went, she thought, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. You see, she knew in her heart, she had faith. She knew, if I can just touch him, everything will be okay. So she acknowledged her problem, she approached the healer, and she acted in faith. But I want us to look now at the aspect of Christ in this. Beginning in verse 45, we see Jesus' part in all of this. And it starts with this, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When I read that question from Jesus, I can't help but think of Adam in the garden. When God came and said, "Adam, where are you?" God knew where Adam was. He wasn't asking that question for his sake. He was asking that question for Adam's sake. And so it is here. Jesus knew. He knew. He wasn't asking for his sake. He was asking for the woman's sake. Because while she had received something from him, Jesus wanted to have an interaction with her. He wanted to have an interaction with her. You know, the Lord wants to have interactions with us. We oftentimes get blessings from God in various ways. Do you ever stop and think, maybe the Lord wants to talk to me? Maybe He wants me to step out and say, "Lord, I recognize You did this for me. And I want to spend some time with You. I want to interact with You. I want to not just interact with You and tell You about what You did for me and recognize the blessing between me and You, but I'd like to talk about it to other people too. I'd like them to know what You've done for me." And so Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" You see, Jesus is interested in intimate knowledge. He wants to have, and He has an intimate knowledge of each of us. But He wants it to be mutual. He wants it to be a mutual intimate knowledge. And it begins with His intimate knowledge of us that He then draws us into a position of having intimate knowledge with Him. And so He asks here, "Who touched me?" And you got to love the rest of this verse. "When all denied." So everybody around Him, all these people, which is hilarious. Think about it. They all denied Him. Of course they're touching Him. They're thronging Him. They're suffocating Him. They're bouncing off of His body. "But I didn't touch you. It wasn't me." There's one person, though, who knew she had touched Him. There was a difference between the accidental graze of the shoulder and the intentional touch that this woman had applied to Jesus' garment. Peter and they that were with Him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Now Peter here uses a different word in his response. It's something like, the crowd is like one mass squeezing you on every side. You can't even distinguish between the bodies. They're just one big glob of people. You're asking, "Who touched you?" Of course, to Peter, it seems an absurd question. But Jesus knew, and so in verse 46, Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me." So we see that intimate knowledge that He had and the intimate knowledge that He wanted to have in the interaction with the woman. But we also see here at the end of verse 46 His immense power when He says, "For I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Now virtue here is not what we think it is. We use virtue to mean moral goodness. But virtue here is related to the word virility, which is masculinity and life, strength, power. And that's what virtue could mean originally back in 1611. We don't use it that way anymore. It's an archaic form. But the literal word there is power. Dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. That's the word that He used. Power has gone out of Him. This woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and there was a draw on Jesus' power. Like when you plug in the microwave at home and you hit start and there's a draw on the power going into your house. That's what happened. She touched the edge of that garment and there was a draw. And Jesus felt it. "I perceive that virtue, that power, is gone out of me." Jesus has immense power. And think about the power that was necessary for the immediate staunching of this outflow of blood that had been going on for 12 years. And Jesus didn't even do anything. It was the woman's faith touching His garment. But He didn't turn to her and touch her. He didn't say anything to her. It was just a draw on His immense power. And so it could leave us wondering, what's He going to say? This woman came and she took power from God. She took a debit from His account without permission. What's He going to say? What's He going to do? Well, we're going to jump over verse 47 because we want to look at His responses. And we're going to look at verse 48 where it says, "And He said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And so what we see is Jesus' inclination to comfort. But what He literally said to her was, "Be encouraged. Take courage. Cheer up. Be of good cheer," it's translated elsewhere. Cheer up. She was scared. She knew something had happened. She knew she had been healed. And we see that in verse 47. It says, "When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before Him." She was scared. Something had changed in her life. And she knew, and I'm sure she was thankful for it, but at the same time, she was trembling. What's He going to say? What's He going to do? And what she received was, "Daughter." Daughter, a term of affection, a term of endearment. Again, a term really of intimate knowledge. Be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Hey, cheer up. It's okay. I'm not going to get on to you. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Literally, your faith has saved you. Not just made whole, but saved you. The literal word there is the word for salvation. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman, like the leper, you know, the 10 lepers who were healed, 10 were healed one was made whole. This woman was made whole because she had faith in God. She believed in who He was. She believed in what He could do. And she went up and she just touched the hem of His garment and she was healed. In this, we could see a picture of salvation in that, yes, she went up and touched the garment, but what did she really do to heal herself? Nothing. We have to believe. And we call on the Lord for salvation. And there are people who would say that, well, that's adding something of works to salvation. No, it isn't. It's an admission that I, like this woman, have no way to heal myself. I have no way to help myself. I have, as it were, a hemorrhage of sin in my life, and I can't do anything to stop it, and I've tried all I can. I've worshipped every God I can. I've tried every religion I can. I've tried every good work I can, and nothing fixes it. But when I come in belief to Christ, and just with that belief, just touch Him, so to speak, salvation, faith, makes one whole. And as Jesus says to her, go in peace, so those who come to Christ by faith, come to God by faith in Christ, go in peace. We have peace with God through Christ Jesus. So we see Jesus' intimate knowledge, His immense power, and His inclination to comfort. But we also see one other thing from the woman, going back to verse 47. We saw that she acknowledged the problem, that she approached the healer, and that she acted in faith, but we also see that she applauded the Lord. She gave credit where credit was due. She came trembling and falling down before Him, it says. Then she declared unto Him before all the people for what cause she had touched Him and how she was healed immediately. She told Him the whole story. And notice, she did it in front of all the people. She told before all the people what cause she had touched Him. She told everybody, listen, I've been having this outflow of blood for 12 years, and I've spent my whole living on physicians, and I haven't been healed of anyone, and I've been unclean for that long, and yeah, I just bumped into all you people coming to Jesus, but I'm telling you, as soon as I touched His garment, I was healed. You know what that tells me about her? Her shame was gone. Her shame was gone. She had been healed. She had been made whole. She had received the cleansing that she desperately needed, and her life was changed. I want to point out some applications for us. Going back to the beginning, acknowledging the problem, we have to acknowledge that we have a sin problem. Obviously for salvation, but even as Christians, we have to acknowledge that we still have a problem with sin in our flesh. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1, 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, we've been going through Romans, and we read in chapter 7 that Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin. His flesh and our flesh, even as redeemed people, still has that sinful nature within it. Whereas God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6 here in 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It is possible as a Christian to outwardly be professing fellowship with God, to say that everything's fine, I'm walking with Him. Yeah, me and God, we're walking in the light together. We've got fellowship. When in fact, we're walking in darkness. And if we are in that case, we're lying. And we're not doing the truth. It says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's the state we need to be in. So if we are walking in darkness, lying and not doing the truth, and we want to get back into this position of walking in the light, which here, He's not talking about salvation. The issue is that key word there, fellowship. He said it in verse 6 and in verse 7. It's fellowship. If we want to get back into fellowship with Him, what do we do? Well, verse 8 begins to tell us what it says. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We need to acknowledge the problem. Yes, even as a Christian, there is still sin in my flesh. And there may be times, and maybe even right now, one of you in the room tonight is in a time in your life where you're saying that you're walking in the light, but in reality you're walking in darkness. You've got some sin that's undealt with. And if you say that you don't have sin, then you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. But verse 9 is the key. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say in verse 10 that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We need to confess. We need to acknowledge the problem. And then we need to approach the healer. The Bible says in James chapter 4, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh unto you. Let's turn over there. James chapter 4. And verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Is that not what happened to that woman? She humbled herself. She knew she had a problem and she approached the healer. She drew nigh to Jesus in humility. She humbled herself and she was lifted up by the Savior. We experience that at salvation, and we can experience that every time we go to the Lord and get right with Him and get back into fellowship with Him. But as it says here, drawing nigh to Him is going to require humility on our part. We've got to humble ourselves, admit we have a problem. Lord, there's a sin in my life. There's an issue. There's something I've been struggling with. Maybe I haven't been struggling with it too much. Maybe I've just sort of been getting bowled over by it, a sin or a temptation or an evil attitude in my heart, some perspective that I have towards someone, or just a bitterness or an anger or a proclivity towards something sinful, impatience or some other thing. Lord, it's there. And I want to draw nigh to You. I'm going to cleanse my hands. I'm going to confess my sin to You. I'm going to purify your hearts. I'm getting it out of there. I'm not going to live in this in-between where I think I can have my cake and eat it too. Where I can pretend to walk in the light when in fact I'm walking in darkness. Where I can say I have fellowship with You, but in fact I've got a grudge against my brother, or I've got a bad attitude towards my boss, or I'm angry at my spouse, or anything like that. I'm lustful, whatever it may be. I'm not going to act that way. I'm not going to be double-minded any longer. I'm going to be afflicted and mourn, real contrition. Real humility. I'm going to approach the healer. Through prayer, confession, through reading the Bible, getting close to God again so that He can lift us up, restore us back to fellowship. And then we need to also act in faith. Here in James, if you turn back just a chapter, two chapters, in chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, it says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Our faith compels us to do something. Just as the woman's faith, as she thought, as Matthew tells us, that if I may but touch His garment, I shall be whole. That faith, that reality, that realization compelled her to do something. And if she had said in her mind, if I may but touch His garment, I shall be whole, but then just sat in her room watching Jesus go by, she didn't really believe it. But she did believe it. She was convinced to the point that she was willing to risk shame and ceremonially dirtying everybody up to make her way to the Lord and touch His garment. We need to act in faith as well. Sometimes our concern for what people will think of us can keep us back from coming to the Lord, from confessing, from outing ourselves to Him. Because what if He asks me to do, in a way, what He wound up asking of this woman when He said, who touched me? And she came and she had to out herself in front of everybody and told everyone. What if God asks me to make things right by just saying, hey, look, this is where I've been, this is what I've been doing? Or what if I have to go to someone and make things right, and I don't want to go to them, I don't want to have to out myself? Well, then you don't really have the faith to touch His garment. Trust Him. He's good. He has that inclination to comfort. He wants us to be of good cheer. He wants us to be restored to fellowship. His goal in restoring us and bringing us through whatever process is necessary in order for us to put the sin out of our lives, that process is in place for our betterment, for our joy, for our uplifting, for our exaltation in Him. Not because He wants to beat us up. He wants us to be done with it, to put it away. And so we can look then for ourselves, if we are coming to Jesus in that same way, acknowledging the problem that we have and approaching the healer and acting in faith, we can realize that we are going to have an interaction with the same Jesus that that woman interacted with. The Jesus who has and desires to have that intimate relationship based on intimate knowledge with us. Turn with me to Psalm number 139. Psalm 139, you want to talk about intimate knowledge. We have a description here in Psalm 139 of about as intimate a knowledge as one being can have of another. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You knew me intimately, intricately, even before my body parts came into shape. You knew them. They were all written down in your book, so to speak. You had them all laid out. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." The Lord has an intimate knowledge of us, and He wants that intimate relationship. He wants that intimate fellowship. And so if you jump down to verse 23, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That is the openness we need to have with the Lord. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." I'm not hiding anything from you. I'm coming to you. You know me perfectly already. You know my uprising and you know my downsitting. You know where I go. There's nowhere I can hide from you. You've seen every aspect of my life. From before my conception, you have known everything as I was knit together in the womb all the way up until this very moment. So what can I hide from you anyway? Search me. That's noteworthy that He invites God to search Him, because He's just said, essentially, you don't need to search me, you know me. So what's going on here? It's an invitation, it's an openness on the part of David saying, "Lord, you have intimate knowledge of me, and I want that intimate knowledge. I want that intimate relationship. So search me." I'm opening myself up because God wants His love for us to be requited back to Him. We love Him because He first loved us, and so He intimately knows us, and He wants us to open up to Him. "Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You find something wrong with me, Lord, lead me away from it. And lead me in the way everlasting. I want to walk with you. I want that intimate knowledge." We can have it. God already has intimate knowledge of us. We need to open our lives up to Him. It's got to be a day by day, a moment by moment thing. We should develop a habit of openness with God. "Search me, Lord. Right now, search me. I'm open to you. You point it out. If there's something in me, shine a light in every nook and cranny of my heart, and you tell me if there's something there. And lead me to get it right. I want intimate knowledge and fellowship with you. And in Christ, we can receive that same immense power that the woman experienced, where Jesus said, virtue has gone out of me. That she took a debit from His power, so we too can receive His power. Of course, we've looked recently a lot at 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the power of Christ resting upon Him. And that's part of what we're talking about. We want the power of God to rest on us. We have to realize we are weak and feeble. We've got to acknowledge our problem. We're still human. We're still in a sinful flesh. But God has immense power. Jesus has immense power that's available to us. I love Mark chapter 2, the story there. Turn with me there. Mark chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10. The guy who's brought to Jesus on the bed and He heals him. Mark 2, verses 9 and 10. And he, at first, in verse 5, says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He doesn't heal him at first. And so then, of course, the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Little introspection, and they would have realized, oh, wait a second. Yeah, only God can forgive sins. He just said, your sins are forgiven. Who does that make Him? But Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves and said to them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Look at verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier to say? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has power to forgive our sins. He had the power when He was here on earth, and He still has power to do it today. And I love it because He's talking to them, and then He turns, without saying anything else to him, He turns back to the sick guy and He says, get up and walk. It's such a real moment in the life of Christ, and such a powerful moment, because again, here's a guy who came for healing, and he left with much more than he thought he would get. Why? Because Jesus has immense power. And the Lord still has that immense power. He can still heal. He can still forgive when we come to Him. And so, going back to 1 John 1:9, which we read earlier, where He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we come to Him, confessing, Lord, this in my life is sin. This is sin. This is sin in my flesh. This deed that I've done is sin. This attitude is sin. I'm still sinning. Here I am. And I confess it to you. I was telling Brother Josiah, I think it was yesterday, that I recently was reading a book on spirituality, a really good book called He That Is Spiritual. And he pointed out in that verse, confession is what gets forgiveness. You come and you confess the sin, which is to say the same thing, is literally what confession means. So you tell God, you say this is sin, and that it's wrong, and I say that that's sin and it's wrong, because that's what you say. I agree with you. And he pointed out, he doesn't say if you confess your sins and then beg for forgiveness. He just says if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you. You see, when we come to God and simply confess and admit, you're right, I'm wrong, this is sin, forgiven. Just like the woman came, touched the hem of the garment, healed. It's done. We only have to come to that immense power of God, admit that we are sinful, act in faith by just telling Him, I'm a sinner. This is sin. Now, obviously, it's not a boastful position. You could come and you could confess. You could say, yeah, this is sin. What about it? But obviously, that's not the heart, because if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The heart is, you say this is wrong, and I agree with you, it is. We're saying the same thing about it that He says. And we are immediately forgiven because Jesus has the power to forgive. And He ought to have the power to forgive. He paid for it. Paid for the sin. And there's no sin left unpaid for. And so we just go and we just confess. And fellowship is immediately restored because it's already been put on His account. He has immense power. And for us, as with the woman, He has an inclination to comfort. And I'm so thankful that He does. The Lord is the Lord of comfort. He's called the God of all comfort. He wants to comfort us. Did you know that? God wants you to be encouraged. He doesn't want you to go through life down and disparaging and depressed and in fear and like the woman trembling all the time. How many Christians go through life trembling before God? Oh no, oh no, He's going to call me out. He doesn't want that for us. He's the God of all comfort. He would say to us, as He said to the woman, be of good comfort. Cheer up. It's okay. We're okay. We're in fellowship. He has that heart of comfort. Let's look at a few verses pertaining to that. First in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. I think this may be my favorite verse in the Bible. It is so powerful. Five words from Christ. This is the leper, comes to Jesus, asks for healing. He says in verse 40, if thou wilt, if you want to, you can make me clean. And look, Jesus moved with compassion. There's His heart of encouragement and comfort towards this man, this leper. Again, a person who was a cultural pariah. Someone that he had every right under the law, according to their understanding of it, in Israel in that day, he had every right, and in fact obligation, to run the other way, to scold the man for approaching him and not shouting out unclean, but instead moved with compassion. As this man says, if you want to, you can make me clean. Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, and then look at these words, and said to him, I want to. I will. It's what I want. Be thou clean. This is His desire. I want you to be clean. Brethren, He wants us to be clean. He doesn't want us walking around with a burden of guilt and sin, wrestling with sin in the flesh and living a defeated Christian life. And all we need to do is, as the leper there and as the woman here in Luke 8, is go to Him and say, Lord, if you want to, you can lift this burden. And you know what He'll say to you? I want to. It's done. It's forgiven. It's behind you. You're back in fellowship. Let's walk in the light together. I will. Be thou clean. What is it about Him that compels this? Well, look over at Matthew 11. Matthew 11 is the one place where Jesus explicitly tells us His heart. This is the one place where Jesus, God in the flesh, says, this is My heart. And look at what He says in verse 29 of Matthew 11. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the heart of Christ. Gentleness. It's meekness. It's gentleness. Lowly. Humble. God. Gentle. God. Lowly. Yes. God, gentle and lowly, willing to come to sinners such as us, to save our souls, to walk in fellowship with us so long as we'll confess our sin, so long as we'll admit that we are in fact sinners and that we need His continuing forgiveness and cleansing. Yes. Why? Because He's meek and lowly in heart. Christ is not a God who is looking to smite us every time we mess up. He's not looking to crush us under a burden of service to Him. What does He say about His yoke? My yoke, take My yoke upon you, for My yoke, in verse 30, is easy and My burden is light. Service to Me is like non-service as far as its weight. It's easy. It's light. It's kind. It's gentle. Why? Because He's kind. He's lowly. He's gentle. He's loving. And He's that way because that's His heart. Lastly, in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 33. These words spoken by Jesus to His disciples Same words that he said to the woman with the issue of blood. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Remember, he told the woman, "Go in peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." But what we get from the world and what we get from the Lord we serve are not the same things. We have tribulation in the world, yes. And Jesus tells us that, "In the world you will have tribulation," but look at his next five words, "But be of good cheer." Hey, cheer up. Life is hard in the world, isn't it? God says, cheer up. Be of good cheer. Why? How can I be of good cheer? Life on this earth is hard. There are trials and tribulations to being a Christian. Yeah, but he says, "I have overcome the world." Isn't the victory already won?
Yeah.
Didn't he already conquer death? Aren't we just waiting to see it all play out in real time? But he's overcome it already. So this world we live in as Christians, as we are burdened by sin in the flesh and the temptations from outside that allure to the lust of our flesh and the afflictions that we might endure for taking a stand for Christ and the things that we might have to say no to and how that might affect our lives and make it more difficult, whatever it is, cheer up. Christ has overcome that thing, that affliction, that trial that's in the world. He's already overcome it. The victory has already been won. And so then we, as the woman did, remember she applauded the Lord? So we should applaud the Lord. We should be willing in shamelessness to tell people, "This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what I got from Jesus." Not just salvation. I hope your testimony didn't end when you got saved. I hope you're living with the Lord in a way that you realize He's still doing great things for you. Isn't He? And telling people, "Hey, God blessed me today. God blessed me a week ago. I was struggling with this thing and I dealt with it. I went to Him. I gave it to Him. And man, He forgave me and He restored me to fellowship. And I just can't stop seeing Him because of it. The Lord is so good." People need to hear that. Not only do people need to hear that, we need to hear that. Like the woman needed to out herself, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Because He wanted that interaction with her. He wants us to admit to Him, "God, You're so good. Here's what You did for me." It's like He's asking us, "Hey, who touched me? Was that you, Josh? Did you touch me?" And He wants you to say, "That was me, Lord. And here's what You did for me. And I'm so thankful." So it doesn't matter who you are. And this is sort of the big picture here for the message tonight. It doesn't matter who you are. You can come to Jesus to be made clean from your sins. Equal opportunity for all of us. So let's go to Him. Amen. Let's pray.